If you have your Bibles there with you, take them and turn to John chapter 4. You know, I'm very fearful that there are, or there may be many in our day, who fit the description of the words of our Lord Jesus in the letter that he addressed to the church at Sardis in the third chapter of the Revelation. When he said to that church, "You have a name that you are alive, but are dead." You know, someone, of course, objects to stern statements and firm positions sometimes. Someone might object, saying, "But Pastor, there are many outside our camp who say they fear and believe the God that we worship." Now, when I say outside our camp, I'm not talking about this little congregation right here. Our camp is much larger than this congregation. You understand what I'm talking about? Our camp consists of believers that are scattered all over God's world, all over his creation. There's a few here and there's a few. There's not a great number in any one place, but it's like salt. They're sprinkled. And he sprinkled his people all over his creation. And they bear good confession and a witness to the glory of his name. But when I say our camp, I am talking about those who have a clear knowledge of this God right here, the God that we set forth from the Scripture, the God of the Bible. And so understand what I mean when I use terms like that. I do try to avoid the Elijah syndrome and stay away from the idea that I only am left. I believe there's more than me left. And there's more than you left. There's 7,000, maybe many, 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 many more than 7,000 in our day that have not bowed the knee to Baal, that are true worshipers of God. And that's my subject tonight. That's what I want to talk to you about, worshiping God. I'm going to use this text in John 4 where Christ says, "You worship what you do not know." He's talking to the Samaritan woman. He says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." We know what we worship. I think I know what I worship, and I think you know what you worship. And so the title of my message is, "We Know What We Worship." I was going down the road the other day, and I see these all the time. You see them. "Come worship with us." You know, they're attached to a church sign, or that's part of the writing or reading that we read on the church billboard. "Come worship with us." Well, I got to thinking about that. And I thought about this text of Scripture. And I thought about the words of Christ directed to this woman here when he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." And I thought, well, what would you worship if you did respond and attend one of these invitations? "Come worship with us. Come worship with us." And so this led me into a study of this text again, and of course a correlation of other texts that I think come together with the central idea that our Lord is dealing with here. So then why do they, we raise the objection, "Pastor, there are many outside our camp." That was what I was about to say. Let me get back to that. "Who say they fear and believe the God that we worship." Well, my question is, why do they continue to practice their rituals and serve their traditions? You understand what I'm talking about? Once a man comes to see the true object of worship, and that's the God of the Bible, that's Jehovah, a manifestation of Christ. Once that a person comes to see who God is, and is enlightened as to the character of God, the person of God, the nature of God. He sees God for who God is. I think that person is divorced from the attachments of religious rituals and ceremonies, and certainly he's not bound any longer to man-made traditions. Now, some traditions are good. If they're biblical traditions, they're good. But like Christ condemned the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders in Israel, many traditions in our day must be condemned because they're not biblical. And when men come to see who God is, they're no longer bound to religious traditions. I've divorced myself through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, from those things. Let me give you something to think about here. Look over here at 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17 and beginning in verse 27 there. 2 Kings 17, verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the god of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and an Amalek. These are false gods, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Now look at this. The priest went there, and he taught them to fear God. Well, it says they feared God. They feared the Lord, but they continued on in their idolatry. They continued to worship their gods. They made with their hands their own gods. That is, the idea in their mind concerning their God. They made this, and they worshiped their gods. Some even went so far as to burn their children, that is, sacrifice their children in the fire to their false gods. Yet it says, on the very heel of that statement there in verse 32, so they feared the Lord. So they feared the Lord. Now look in verse 33. After it says that they made for themselves priests, or appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places, that's false worship. That's worshiping false gods. So they continued right on with their worship of false gods. Why? Because it was a traditional matter with these people. I mean, they were bound to it because their fathers before them and their fathers before them and their fathers before them worshiped false gods. They were taught to fear the Lord. It comes right back and says in verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Now, he's not talking about Israelites here. You understand that? See what happened after the siege of Samaria. The northern 10 tribes of Israel was carried off in the Assyrian captivity. The king of Syria, Sanballat at this time, appointed men to go into those lands which he had conquered and to take people out of those lands and to resettle Samaria with those people instead of the Israelites. So he brought this conglomeration, this mixed multitude of people into Samaria. Once he settled them there, he didn't particularly like the way they worshiped. Now, he was an idol worshiper himself. He was a pagan. So in some sort of way to satisfy some ambition, he sent and had priests taken down into Samaria, priests who were accustomed to the form and ceremonies of the worship of Jehovah. He sent them, the priests down there, to teach these people to fear Jehovah, the God of the land. Well, the priest went and taught them. And it appears he was successful in establishing some principles or some ideas of the person of the true God in their mind. But not enough to deter them from false worship, because it says they feared the Lord. What, 3-4 times we've read this? They feared the Lord, yet they went on serving their false gods. All right, now look at this. Now this is important. I'm giving you some here because I learned myself to understand the context of Christ's discourse with the Samaritan woman and a reference that she makes concerning her fathers. You've got to go back right here. Here's the foundation. This is what that lady was talking about. All right, let me read on. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord. That is, in reality, in truth. Academically, yeah, they've been taught, they've been educated, they know who he is. And with their lips, they say they fear the Lord. But here God says, no, they do not fear the Lord. They do not fear him because their practice is contrary to those who fear God. So he says, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, or the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and out of and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, the commandment, which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever, forever you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet. you see what he's saying here? Yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. And they were continuing to do that even to the day in which we find Christ discoursing with this Samaritan woman. Now that's what she's referring to up here in verse 19 and 20, was when it says, then the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. Now, she's referring back to this time when they were settled in the land, they were not Israelites, they were mixed breeds, brought out of every other land that the king of Assyria had conquered, and they were sent a priest, and he taught them certain things, certain principles, certain statutes and ordinances in which Israel in ancient times had observed and worshipped the true God by. And this is what she's referring to. Our fathers were taught to worship on this mountain. She's talking about Gerizim. That's the mountain here in reference. And so her argument is that our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jew." All right, now we've got a little groundwork laid there, a little foundation. Let's go a little further. Now, looking again at our text, the woman, I say, is referring to what we read in 2 Kings 17, where the king of Assyria took people from his various conquered lands, settled them in Samaria, in the place of Israelites, and then sent a Levite priest to teach them about Jehovah, the God of the land. Now you understand something of the woman's statement in verse 20, putting that together. Well, we've got a question. What did Christ mean here when he says salvation is of the Jews? What did he mean? Salvation is of the Jews in verse 22. Well, look at Romans chapter 3 just for a moment. Then we'll look at Romans chapter 9, a couple of texts there. Romans chapter 3. Here's what he's talking about. Here's what he means. In Romans 3:1, Paul raises this question. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says much in every way. Chiefly because to them, that is to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. That is the written, inspired word of God, the testimony of God. It was given to the Jews, and there's where the greatest advantage is. There's where the Jews above all people advantage. Over here in Romans chapter 9, in verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now look at this. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom our fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So you can see what advantage the Jews had. They had the covenants. They had the written revelation of God and His purpose. They were given the law. They had everything to advantage by. And that's what Christ is talking about here when He says salvation belongs to the Jews. What he means by that is simply this. Salvation was not in the advantage of having these things, but only in these things was God pleased to make himself known. That's what he's saying. Outside of these things, God did not reveal himself. So the Jews exclusively had a corner, we might, if we can use that term, had a corner on salvation. No other nation had it. Because God did not go to another nation. God did not reveal himself to another nation. God did not give the means whereby he might manifest himself to any other people outside of the Jews. You agree with that, don't you? We don't have any problem there, do we? That's clearly taught in the Word of God. All right, we'll go a little further then. I say only the Jews had these advantages. In the full meaning of this statement, that is, in its far-reaching meaning, And I think there's always something of greater depth in any statement that we find in the Word of God that we must search out and must seek. And I think there's one here. So in the full meaning, the far-reaching meaning of this statement, I want to take a little time now this evening to discuss with you. This statement, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Let me say this, and only those who are true Jews know the meaning of spiritual worship. And that's what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with the worship of the true God and approaching God in spirit and in truth. Though the Jews had all these advantages, they were not much better off than the Samaritans, because most of them had blinded eyes, and their minds were shut up as to the truth of God. They knew the true God, that is, they knew that there was one and only one true God. And they testified to that. They would die for that. But they did not, as for the most part, there was a remnant, but as for the most part, they did not know, intimately so, the true God. And so he's getting to that. He's showing us that in this discourse. So I say salvation is of the Jews, and from this statement, its far-reaching meaning would teach us that only those who are true Jews know the meaning of true worship. Well, somebody raises the question then, Pastor, what is a true Jew? What's a true Jew? Well, look over here at Romans chapter 2, and we'll see what a true Jew is. I remember one time Farrell Griswold was preaching in this pulpit, and he upset someone in the church here by making the statement that if you want to see a Jew, he says, look in this pulpit, for here is a true Jew. And what he was referring to was what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, and in verse 28 and 29. Look there. Romans 2:28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, Paul is not denying the ethnic race. There's such a thing as a Jew in a ethnic sense. Nationally, there are Jews. But what he's saying here is that he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Now look at this. In the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now brother, here's a statement right here. I mean, this is a statement of division. Paul is dividing people right here. He's showing us who belong to God and who does not belong to God. He shows us how it comes about that a man receives his praise from God and not of men. He shows us that it's not an outward mark or an outward sign in the flesh that makes one a child of God, a true Jew, an Israelite in the spiritual sense, but it's the inward work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now let's look at it. Look at John chapter 3. A true Jew, then, in the words of the apostle, is one who has experienced the operation of the Holy Ghost in the inward parts, what we term regeneration or the new birth. Now the Lord deals with an ethnic Jew in John chapter 3. But he deals with him in the realm of this doctrine or this vitalness of regeneration. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The fellow didn't understand this. Didn't make any sense to him. So he responds, and he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus, you'll agree with me, was a worshiper. He was a worshiper. He led his people to worship. He was a ruler, a teacher in Israel. But in truth, Nicodemus was not a worshiper of God. In fact, in truth, he was not a worshiper of God. There were certain things that he was very deficient in. One thing of vital importance, he was deficient of the Spirit of God. He was not a regenerated man. And if you don't have the Spirit, what does Paul say? You don't have Christ. You don't belong to Christ. And if you don't belong to Christ, you can't approach God. So you can't worship the true God. So he was a worshiper, but not in truth a worshiper of God. He worshiped in form and he worshiped in ritual, but not in spirit. All right, it's obvious from Christ's discourse with him that he doesn't know God. First of all, he tells Nicodemus his problem. He says, spiritually, you're blind. You can't see the kingdom of God. You're unregenerated. You've not been born from above. Therefore, you can't see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And, of course, these Jews were expecting a mundane kingdom. And it was obvious that none of them in their blindness saw the kingdom of God. And so he tells him, he says, until a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Secondly, spiritually, he's impotent. He's an impotent person spiritually. Christ says he is. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," in verse 5, "unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he was spiritually impotent, spiritually blind. He did not know God. He testifies himself. I mean, he condemns himself as far as the knowledge of God is concerned. He said in verse number 2, or the scripture says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God.'" Now, those who truly knew Christ knew something better than that. They knew he was God come to teach. That's the thing Nicodemus could not see. He did not know. So he didn't know God. He didn't know God. His own admission in verse number 9 also substantiates what I'm saying here. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" You see, he has absolutely no apprehension of the things that Christ is speaking of here. And then, of course, Christ's assessment of him in verse 10 through 12 also substantiates what we're saying here. He says concerning Nicodemus, and says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He couldn't even understand the illustrative form of the doctrine, much less the spiritual import of the doctrine. So this fellow didn't know God. He didn't know God. He was a worshiper, but in fact and in truth, he did not worship the true God. All right, let's look back over here to our text in John chapter 4 now. And observe again, in verse 22, Christ says to this woman, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship. Now, this sentence teaches us an extremely important lesson in worship. It teaches us, first of all, this. Men ought not attempt anything rashly or randomly in religion. Understand what I'm saying? Without clear knowledge, a man ought not to attempt anything religiously. He's bound to mess up. He's bound to louse up, and the world's full of louses.
But a phantom or an idol. Is that right? A phantom or an idol. If a man does not know Jehovah, if he doesn't have a clear concept of God, when he worships only a phantom, that is, a figment of the imagination, or an idol. One of them. Most men in religion worship strictly as these Samaritans did, and that was subjectively. And subjectively, they who worship in such fashion worship without a knowledge of the object. And that's what we have here. That's what Christ is telling this woman. He says to her, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship. Because everything that reveals God, the oracles, the covenants, the promises, the law, everything that reveals God is exclusively given to the Jew. We know what to worship. All right. There are still others who worship God strictly objectively. They have a pretty good idea about the object, but they know nothing about the subject. Now, that fits the Jews. And before he's done here in this discourse, he's going to nail both. He's going to put both in a straight. Isaac Watts gives us a good word on the matter of objectivism subjectivism. I'm using these two terms here. Let me tell you what they mean. Watts says, objective is when the proposition is certainly true of itself. Now, objectively, when I speak of worshiping God, I'm talking about we've got a good, clear concept of the object of worship, of God Himself. Now, the Jews had that. They did. Watts goes on and says, and subjective is when we are certain of the truth of it. Now, the Samaritans had one side of this thing. The Jews had the other, but there was no balance. You need both. You need a good, clear concept of the object that you're going to worship. Then you need a good, subjective concept of the truth concerning the object. You understand what I'm talking about? So you need both. The Samaritans were hung up in one extreme, the Jews in the other, and when that happens, you know what happens, don't you? Biasness, prejudice,
governs the person's worship or service rather than the Spirit. And you see it in both cases. The Samaritans were just as biased as the Jews. They were. Isn't this woman's words here? You see her prejudice in verse number 9 if you look back there. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew," this is bias talk here, "how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" That's biasness. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews contended for the place of worship down in Jerusalem. The Samaritan contended for the place of worship up at Mount Gerizim. That's the whole controversy here. It's over place. And prejudice had locked up their minds in both cases. And Christ is going to tell this woman here and tell us, it's not place. It's not place. That's not the issue. It's Spirit and truth. Place doesn't have anything to do with worship. It's Spirit and truth. All right. So I say the great point of controversy between Jews and Samaritans was place, not objective, nor subjective truth. Hence our Lord puts both of them in a scrape here. Because he comes back after she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain. You Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship God." Look at verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." That's a must. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I mean, that's a fact. Those who worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. The Jews are wrong, and the Samaritans are wrong. It's not place. It's object and the truth concerning that object that matters. Well, here's my conclusion. This is what I've been working to. I've done this raising questions, making some logical deductions. Now here's what I feel to be a biblical, scriptural conclusion. Only those, and those alone, who have been regenerated by the Spirit have the Spirit residing in them. Only such, Randy, now listen to me. Only such, my conclusion is very important. This is what I want you to leave thinking about. Only such can be classified as spiritual worshipers. If you don't have the Spirit, you can't worship God. Because He seeks only spiritual worshipers to worship Him. A man must be born again. He must be regenerated. He must have the Spirit of God residing in him if he's going to worship the true God. All right. Now, that's the first thing. Secondly, only those and those alone who manifest a clear knowledge of God can be classified as worshipers in truth. You've got both here. You've got spiritual worshipers and you've got worshipers in truth. See, if you get off on one tangent, you go wrong. If you get over here and hang up in what people think is the Spirit, before long, you're in nothing but subjectivism. No object. And it's wrong. It's wrong. You're not worshiping God. There's got to be a balance. The Spirit of God and a knowledge of God. The knowledge of God and the Spirit of God. These are the two ingredients for true worship. And if you're missing either one, you're not a worshiper of God. And my final word is this. Now, if these are those alone that the Father seeks to worship Him, all others, sometimes this is tough, but it's so. John, all others are false worshipers. All others are false. And listen to me, and are no better in their station before God than the ancient Samaritans, that mixed breed that Sanballat took from his conquered lands and resettled Samaria with. No better. I mean, men may say, I fear the Lord. I believe the God that you believe. But if that's not manifest by divorcing of those rituals and those superstitions that take us away from God, we have good reason to doubt their testimony. Don't you agree? They said it time and time again, but the Lord came right back and substantiated His charge against them, that they did not fear the Lord. Had they feared the Lord, they would have divorced themselves from false worship and from ritualism that led them into worshiping a phantom or an idol. Now, these are true worshipers. And listen to me again. My statement is, we who know God, we who've been blessed with a manifestation of God in our hearts and minds, we know what we worship. I do. And it humbles me that God would open blinded eyes and allow such unworthy worms to see His glory and to worship Him. All right, let's stand to our feet. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.